evening, everyone. Let's start with 494 tonight. Let's stand for... We'll go ahead and stand for this first one, and we'll sing Like a River Glorious, number 494. Oh, yeah, but after this. We'll sing all the verses.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Yet it groweth deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of His blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our trial by the Son of Love. We may trust Him fully, all for us to do. They who trust Him wholly find Him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised perfect peace and rest.
All right, and before you sit down again, I already had a question from Leslie of whether I was going to invite everyone to move up again, and I am. So let me invite you to come sit up in the first five rows, and we'll all kind of pack in and feel like a little family up here. And if you really don't want to be in the first five rows, that's fine. You can be in the front half. I wrote, in honor of the first five rows, I wrote a top five reasons that sitting in the first five rows is better. Number five is, I met some new people who'd been going to church here for 15 years for the first time. Number four, the room didn't seem empty, as empty when you cut it in half. Number three, you can be seated when you get into these first five rows. Number three, I finally found a row where the kids can't kick the people in front of them, because we were sitting here on the very front row. I think Pastor Brad preaches better when we're all up here. And number one, the real reason, I think the singing's better. So let's do some more singing. Thank you all for moving up again. What songs would you like to sing tonight? 543? All right. Let's sing the first and last, 543.
The trumpet of the Lord shall sound, the time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Good. Okay, let's do those in order. 5:38 and 4:44. Okay. 5:38. I'll do that one first. Let's do the first and last, when I can read my title clear.
When I can read my title clear, mansions in the skies, I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes, and wipe my weeping eyes. I'll bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eyes. Let cares like a wild deluge come and storms of sorrow fall. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all. My God, my heaven, my all. My God, my heaven, my all. May I but safely reach my home, my God, my heaven, my all.
And 4:44? Oh, just 44. Oh, just 44. All right. Children of the Heavenly Father, why don't we do the odd verses, 1, 3, and 5.
Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom cast, such a refuge e'er was given. Neither life nor death shall ever from his children sever. Unto them his grace he showeth, and their sorrows all he knoweth. Though he
looking, you probably know this, for new hymns and new songs for us to sing together. I found one the other day, and I just gave it to Leslie on the way in. So she's going to try to play for me while I sing this one for you. This is just one of those you have to share as soon as you hear it. So I want to sing this one for you guys.
I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, His voice I hear, His words and wounds secure. I run to Christ when torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, He gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, He calls through strife, fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell, he roars but cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to Him, temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath, He pleads my case, my advocate and friend.
All right. So I've ordered that for the choir already, and we'll be getting it out to you. Let's sing before Brad comes. Let's all stand. We'll sing number 43, since it's right there already opened for me. First and last verse.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassion as thou hast been, thou for
Well, I think Chris is right on at least three or four of those five reasons. I don't know about me preaching better, but you sing better. And you look better. It's easier to see you all anyway. Great is thy faithfulness. Anybody have a testimony of that tonight? Something you want to share with us? A way that you've experienced God's faithfulness in your life? Sue? Yeah, Jerry. Okay, thank you. Be sure and pray for Dale this week. He's stuck with me. We're going to go to the Shepherd's Conference and be blown away with blessing. So pray that we will make the most of that and have good travels and good health to take it all in. But we're looking forward to that. Why don't we pray together then tonight? Father, we are grateful for the day and for this time again tonight to be here. Thank you for your blessing on our gatherings each time we come together. We just know that you are with us, and we thank you for that, the way you minister to us, the way we're encouraged by the fellowship, and just, Lord, having our minds stayed upon Jehovah, such a huge blessing. That's where our minds need to be, and being here together helps focus our thoughts on you. And so we just appreciate these times. Don't take them for granted, and don't take our ability to be here for granted. We know that you've blessed us with health and all of that. We thank you for that. Thank you for the strength you've given to Sue and the recovery of her surgery, and just the lessons that you taught her even through that, the pain, how pain in our bodies gives us a greater appreciation for what Christ endured for us. And so thank you for that. We do pray for Bill and his recovery of this surgery, having some toes removed. Pray you'd give comfort and strength to his body and recovery there. We do pray for Nancy as she prepares to go in on the 12th to have the hip replaced, and pray that you would just give them grace and strength to just go through that and to be able to recover well. Thank you for your goodness to us during those times and all the ways that you minister your presence and your comfort and the way other people do as well. Thank you for this body of believers and their commitment to each other and their sensitivity to the needs that arise and how quickly those are met. Just the faithfulness, Lord, to care for one another in this church. We just rejoice in that, and we're so grateful to be a part of it. We thank you for the opportunity to go back to the Shepherd's Conference and pray for safety as Dale and I travel. And we just be encouraged, and all the men there would be encouraged, many in difficult places of ministry. So we just pray for your encouragement of their hearts that they would persevere and return to their spheres of labor refreshed and renewed. And we thank you, Lord, just for the privilege of being servants of Christ and having a role anywhere in what you're doing is a privilege. It's a grace that you've given to us. So we thank you for that. Pray for the strength to serve faithfully and effectively. But thank you for the time tonight. We look forward to our fellowship. But we ask now for your blessing as we open your word together, that you would just direct our thoughts and make the time profitable as we study your word and recognize that it's all profitable. It's all inspired. And so it's relevant. It's practical. It's helpful. It's beneficial to us. So give us wisdom tonight as we look together at your word and let it teach us and instruct us and equip us to be the people you want us to be. And we'll pray this with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we finished 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and I thought it'd be good to maybe just go back and do something from the Old Testament. And so really just kind of randomly stuck my hand in a filing cabinet and pulled out a Ruth and thought it would be maybe a good time to just go through the book of Ruth together. We anticipate, we are gearing up for Easter this month and time to really celebrate our redemption, and certainly the book of Ruth begins to point us in that direction. That's what it is largely about. The kinsman redeemer motif is developed in the book of Ruth. Very important theologically, Christologically, in the unfolding plan of redemption. And so we want to look at the book of Ruth tonight and next time, and then the month kind of gets crazy. We'll have some other things going on, but at least for these two Sunday nights together, we can look at the book of Ruth and I think cover all of it in two times together. It's a historical book, and I don't know about you, but I don't know much about history, and so it's always good to look at the history of the Old Testament, and this gives us a sort of a look at a very important time, a very strategic time in the history of Israel and the history of God working in the midst of his people. And so we'll look at it tonight. Let me just kind of introduce it a little bit to you. The book of Ruth is named for a Moabitess who had married a Hebrew man living in Moab. After his death, Ruth migrated with Naomi, her widowed Hebrew mother-in-law, to Bethlehem in Israel. And there God provided for her and led her to marry Boaz, a prosperous Hebrew landowner and farmer, who willingly became her kinsman, redeemer, her husband. And Ruth then became the great-grandmother of King David. And she is listed, as you know, in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1. Ruth and Esther are the only two books in the Bible named for women. Esther was a Hebrew woman who married a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile woman who married a Hebrew. God used Esther in a strategic time in the history of Israel to help preserve the nation from destruction. And God used Ruth in a sad time in the history of Israel to perpetuate the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth is read annually by Orthodox Jews on the Feast of Pentecost. That is a feast that commemorates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and it occurs at the beginning of the offering called the first fruits of the harvest. And that was the time when Ruth gleaned barley from the field of Boaz. So this is a very strategic, very important book historically for them and their worship. The writer of Ruth, most likely Samuel, emphasized several themes. Among them, number one, that God's plan of salvation includes the Gentiles. Number two, that women are co-heirs with men of God's grace. Three, that even in the dark ages of the period of the judges, there were men and women who were virtuous and godly and righteous and obedient to God's law. Four, that God's sovereign rule and providential care of seemingly unimportant people at seemingly insignificant times always proves to be monumentally important in the fulfillment of his plan. And then fifthly, that David and thus Jesus have the right to Israel's throne. As literature, Ruth is unparalleled. It's a beautiful story. It's a love story, matter of fact. As history, Ruth provides a bridge between the period of the judges and the period of the kings, the monarchy. As ethics, Ruth models high ideals of integrity and loyalty in relationships. And as doctrine, of course, Ruth illustrates God's plan of redemption. What I want to focus on tonight is friendship. Say, why is that? Well, because the name Ruth means friendship. And I think it's a good thing to focus on as we just introduce this book, develop the characters. There really is a focus in this first chapter in particular on that, on friendship. You know, we live in a day when technology has made it very easy to communicate information, but very difficult to cultivate relationships. I think of the automobile, for example, as opposed to walking places together or riding horseback or in a carriage of some other kind. Automobiles isolate us from other people. We may get to point A, get from point A to point B very quickly, but we're almost always alone and isolated and buffered from any contact with other human beings except for the occasional road rage gesture. Telephone, similar thing. It allows us to talk to people many miles away, but not to look face to face at them and have a conversation in person. Email and all these other electronic ways of communicating. We can say things across a cable or even without a cable, I guess, that we would never say across the table. And it becomes very impersonal and very mechanical and very superficial. We have friends on Facebook that we would never be friends with in reality. All of that is very confusing and I think very disturbing. We have the technology to get a lot done. We know a lot of things, but by and large we miss out on life's most precious treasure, that of friendship. We live alone with our personal computers and our personal cell phones and our personal automobiles, pretty much isolated from others. That should be a concern to us as believers, particularly in a church setting where relationships are so vital. You read the book of Acts and you see the way believers interacted with each other on a daily basis, sharing all things in common, sharing meals together from, you know, house to house, day by day, traveling as companions wherever they went, walking together, spending a lot of time. And you compare that with today, it seems that we're worlds apart from that. We have to really fight to spend any time with one another. And that's a problem. I don't know what all the answers, but I just think there's nothing more valuable than friendship, and we really need to work at that, maybe more so now, harder now than ever before, because they don't just naturally happen. We're not constantly working with and associating with and walking with and corresponding with people on a face-to-face, relational, personal basis. But life is all about relationships. And the challenge tonight is maybe just to evaluate that in each of our own lives. Is there one person you can call friend? In defining friendship, Jeremy Taylor wrote, "By friendship, you mean the greatest love, the greatest usefulness, the most open communication, the noblest sufferings, the severest truth, the heartiest counsel, and the greatest union of which brave men and women are capable." Do you have that? Jesus had an intimate friend in Lazarus, John 11 says. Abraham was called the friend of God, James 2 says. So the Bible talks a lot about friendship. And I think the book of Ruth contributes to that. The book of Ruth was not written as a commentary on relationships, but by nature of Ruth's relationship with Naomi, which is what I want to focus on tonight, it kind of ends up being that. In every sense of the term, Ruth lived up to her name. Friendship was vital to her. And the first chapter really just sort of sets the stage for the drama that unfolds regarding Ruth and Boaz. But there's some vital lessons I think we can learn from Ruth and Naomi as their characters are introduced to us here in this first chapter. I want to just give you three lessons then on friendship. And if you take notes, you could write these down. But three thoughts about friendship tonight. Number one, strong friendship is born in adversity. Strong friendship is born in adversity. And the adversity that this one family, all of them together, experienced was abnormally severe. And I want us to see that and see that provides really the context for this strong friendship. Notice the first five verses. "Now it came about in the days when judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." Now, you know, in football we would throw a flag and say that's unnecessary roughness or something. That this is intense. Naomi faced some of life's most stressful situations, and one upon another, all within 10 years. First, notice they were living in the days when the judges governed. And that was probably one of the saddest times, most pathetic times in Israel's history. That was not a pleasant time to live as an Israelite. That period was the dark ages of their history. It was characterized by religious apostasy, moral anarchy, covenant defection. There was no king in Israel. That's the refrain, right? So everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The moral fabric of the nation had collapsed. Politically, there was no hope at all in sight. And religiously, there was no continuity, no accountability. And that kind of environment makes it tough to live a godly life or have a godly family or even have a happy life. Second, there was a famine in the land, verse 1 says. And most scholars agree that the famine referred to here was the famine brought on by Midianite devastation recorded in Judges chapter 6. So you could maybe move this story back to that time frame. Judges 6:1 says, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And like locusts, the Midianites would invade the land of Judah, And they always would do so just before the harvest and completely destroy their crops and their livestock. And that went on for 7 years straight until God finally raised up Gideon as deliverer. But the famine continued because the land had been so ravaged. Now, I know some of you maybe have lived through times when the only thing in the cupboard was an empty jar of peanut butter, or the only thing in the fridge was a couple of eggs, and they were questionable, but I doubt any of you have experienced a nationwide kind of a famine like that, where there was no food to buy, even if you could afford to buy it, and you couldn't afford to buy it. And there was no seed to plant, even if you had land and could cultivate and water the soil. So that's the situation. Third, as a result of the famine, they were forced to move, to relocate. You know how difficult that would be, how traumatic that would be to uproot, move your family to a foreign land. Verse 1 ends with that. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And the irony in that is that Bethlehem, where they were from, means house of bread. And it was far from that. Moab was the territory of Israel's hated enemies. And so they were forced to leave the house of bread and live in the place of hostile enemy territory just to survive. That's a hard thing. Fourth, verse 3 says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Studies indicate that of all the experiences, human experiences on earth, nothing is more stressful than losing a mate. That's like the top, that's the highest, most difficult experience to go through. The emotional duress, the loneliness, the insecurity, the abrupt change of lifestyle. Very devastating. And Naomi was not only widowed, but she was far from her home and far from the comforts of her family. Then there was a brief sort of interlude, a flash of hope in verse 4. Her two sons married. And they married Moabite women. And just to clarify, that was okay. Marriage to Moabites was not condemned by the Old Testament law. The Israelites were not to intermarry with Canaanites, but those outside the inherited land, they could as wives. And Chilion married a girl named Orpah, which, you know, that might be a question mark, but he did. And then Mahlon married Ruth. And you would say, okay, now Naomi could at least anticipate the joys of grandchildren. But grandchildren never came. In fact, finally, tragedy number 5, verse 5, her two sons also died. Now, that's adversity, okay? I don't know what you've experienced, but that's adversity. That's a hard life. Few people face that kind of hardship in a lifetime, let alone in 10 years. When I think of the whole story, I'm reminded of those pictures, photographs of people from the Great Depression, you know, where they just look so sullen and almost sheepish. Their faces worn, hopeless stares in their eyes, just leathery skin, the whole thing just etched in your mind. That's the picture here of Naomi. Job 5:7 says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And apparently that applies to women as well. She endured a lot, Naomi, and the better part of it, Ruth endured right alongside of her. Finally, the famine broke, the rains came, the crops began to grow again in Judah, and it was time for Naomi to return and live out her remaining days at home. And so verse 6 says, then she arose with her granddaughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now understand the picture here. It was customary in those days, whenever a person was leaving or making a journey somewhere, departing from your house or your town, to go a certain part of the distance with them, to kind of lead them out in a sort of a caravan parade, just as a way to show your hospitality and kindness and affection for them. And that's what they were doing. But eventually it came time for Naomi to go her way and then leave her daughters-in-law behind. And so in verse 8, Naomi offers this opportunity to separate. She said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." In verse 9, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi, in other words, wanted them both to know that they were not in any way obligated to her. She wanted them to know that they had her blessing. They were free to leave and return to their homes and remarry and get on with their life. She encouraged them to do that, but they didn't want to do that. And so they kissed and they hugged and they shed a lot of tears, as we would expect. And then in verse 10, they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." Well, recognizing that as maybe emotion talking, Naomi's common sense, her prudence, her practical wisdom took over. And so she put her foot down, came firm and said, "No." Verse 11, "Return, my daughters, why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, even if I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." So she really puts her foot down and encourages them to let her go and to separate from them. According to the law of levirate marriage, it was customary in that time when a man died and left his wife childless, it was customary for an eligible brother to marry her to perpetuate his name and his line. And so that's what Naomi's referring to here. She had no other sons, and the prospects for Orpah and Ruth were not going to improve anytime soon. And in that culture, for a woman to be widowed or to be otherwise single was to put her in tremendous hardship and almost always meant poverty and insecurity. They needed husbands. She knew that. So she wants them to stay, and their best chances for finding a husband would be right there in Moab, not with her. So in verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. Orpah said, "You're right, Mom. There's no future for me where you're going. I'm staying here." And kissed her goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. And that's the same word, by the way, that's used in Genesis 2:24, which says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh." In other words, the strongest possible Hebrew term for the bond between two people. And you ask, why should Ruth's bond to Naomi be so strong? There was no legal or ethical or even cultural obligation binding Ruth to Naomi. The bond was merely the bond of friendship that had been cultivated in the soil of adversity. Joseph Rue wrote, "What is love? two souls and one flesh. What is friendship? Two bodies and one soul. And that's what these two women had become. How does that happen? Well, most often it happens through hard times, through adversity. Sharing life's difficult experiences has a way of welding people together. Now, it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes adversity drives people apart. People come to a bump in the road and they fall apart. They separate. But where there are strong relationships, it is usually because of time spent together overcoming mutual obstacles, conquering mutual fears, enduring mutual trials, and so on. And it was during such a time as this that young king-to-be David needed a friend and found one in Jonathan. Similar situation. David was on the run for his life from Saul, forced to hide out in the mountains and the caves. And 1 Samuel 18:1 says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." That's the idea of being knit, welded together, bound together. I think back, one of my dearest friends is someone that I went to seminary with. And those were three of the hardest, poorest, richest, best, worst times of our lives. And we shared them together, and that cultivated a very strong friendship. Friendship is born in adversity. And frankly, I think that may be one of the reasons why strong friendships today are so rare. Very few of us have experienced adversity. Certainly nothing to this extent. A famine, a war, loss of a spouse, and two sons. For the most part, our lives are soft. And soft lives do not tend toward strong ties with other people. If you want to weld two pieces of metal together, you got to get them both really hot. And that just rarely happens in our comfortable culture, in our convenient lifestyles that we live. So adversity is in that sense a good thing. It's a blessing. It's something that we should not fear or be afraid of or avoid, because who knows what friendship may result from that. So principle number one, strong friendship is born in adversity. Second principle, lasting friendship requires commitment. Lasting friendship requires commitment. Verse 15. Then she said, Naomi did, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. That articulates perhaps one of the strongest verbal commitments ever made in Scripture. Ruth's words are profound here, and they're particularly dear to me because this is what Kim said when I proposed to her. This was her response back to me. Ask her sometime about that. What a Valentine's weekend that was. After a couple of days of blood, sweat, and tears, trying to get up the nerve to ask her dad if I could have his daughter's hand in marriage, I finally, by late Sunday night, at the end of that weekend, drummed up the courage to ask him, fully expecting him to bite my head off, and he very nonchalantly said, "Sure." And then I got down on my knees and pulled out the engagement ring that I had hidden under the last piece of chocolate in the box of chocolates and asked her to marry me. And man, she whipped this out on me. I was unexpected. And she quoted this whole passage, and you know, there was her mom there and her and me and her dad. There wasn't a dry eye in the room except for her dad's. And his response was that a yes? I took it as a yes. But these are strong words, aren't they? Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. When you die, where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. That's a strong commitment, isn't it? Powerful commitment of this woman to another woman, a strong friendship. And I suggest that's what lasting friendship requires: determination, resolve, commitment, sacrificial commitment, humility to forego your role of determining how things are going to go and submitting to how the other person maybe wants things to go. People want to wait till they find the perfect mate before they get married, or they want to wait till they find the perfect friend before they'll commit to a relationship. It never happens, never comes. We all make mistakes. We all have blemishes. Lasting relationships are not the result of two perfect people finally finding each other. It's two imperfect people willing to stick together in spite of each other, and finding in the midst of that God's grace is sufficient. The great theologian Red Green said, "Love is blind, marriage is an eye opener." And I guess that's probably true. Several years ago, I was painting a house for a guy, and he wasn't even a Christian, but he had been married 50 years, and he was talking about how excited he was. They were about to go out and celebrate their 50-year anniversary, and I knew he wasn't a Christian, and so I just kind of wanted to ask him out of curiosity what his secret was. What did he think the secret was to staying together that many years? And I was really surprised by his answer, a very profound answer. He said, "Most people don't stay together long enough to get used to each other." And I thought, wow, that's pretty good insight. And that's true in marriages, and that's true in friendships, and that's true in churches. You know, people don't stay together long enough to get used to each other. Relationships require that. It's all about commitment, not convenience. Proverbs 18:24 says, "A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." You can't be friends with everybody. And if you try to be friends with everybody, then you have to please everybody, and you can't do that. The goal is not to have lots of casual acquaintances or to be popular with a lot of people or in all the right circles. The goal is to have a friend, one true blue friend who sticks closer than a brother. That was Ruth to Naomi. Someone said to me one time in the church we were in Idaho, I think it was, a man just, you know, he just said to me, you know, we were talking about relationships in the church and friendships and being a friendly church and these kinds of things. And he said to me, you know, people aren't looking for a friendly church. They're looking for a friend. And I thought that was a pretty good statement to make. That is true. I mean, it's one thing to be a friendly church. It's another thing to have a friend, and that's really what people want, and that's really what we all need. That requires commitment, and that commitment is a two-way street. So the question for you is, who are you deliberately determined to befriend? Pick somebody, you know, make a commitment, determined to be their friend, whether they like it or not, and watch what may happen. So Number one, strong friendship is born in adversity. Number two, lasting friendship requires commitment. And then thirdly, true friendship sustains us in times of grief. True friendship sustains us in times of grief. Verse 19 says, "So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?'" So her old friends and neighbors, you know, hear that they're back in town. They gather to greet them and meet them, and they're surprised to see her, and they barely recognize her. "Is this Naomi?" In verse 20, she said to them, "Yeah, maybe you shouldn't call me that anymore, Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Naomi means pleasant. She said, "No longer bother calling me that. My life has not been pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, pleasant, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" This is interesting. Naomi had, she recognized the hand of God in all of this. This was the hand of God in her life, and she accepted it as that. She knew that God was sovereign, and either He's sovereign over all or not at all. So she saw this as the hand of God. Her hardship had come directly from the hand of God. There was no question about that in her mind. And it wasn't that she was bitter toward God. It was simply that her life had been bitter. She had gone out full with a husband and two sons. She had come home empty with no husband and no sons and very little encouragement for the future. But notice verse 22. "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Would you notice those two precious words, "with her"? With her. Maybe the two most beautiful words in this whole tragedy-filled chapter. Ruth had come back and would be with her. Years ago, an English publication offered a prize for the best definition of a friend, and thousands of answers were received. Among the best of them, "One who multiplies joys divides grief. One who understands our silence. A watch which beats true for all time and never runs down." And then the one that was given first prize was this: "A friend is one who comes in when the whole world has gone out." That really is a good way to think of it. That's the essence of what friendship is: being there. Being there when no one else is there or thinks to be there or cares to be there. One North American Indian tribe had a word for friend that meant "one who carries my sorrows on his back." If you've read the book of Job, you're guilty, as I am, of sort of criticizing Job's friends for their counsel. And that's easy to do. Their words were not helpful, if even true. I mean, they just weren't very encouraging. But one of the things you can't miss when you read the book of Job, you can't overlook, you may not agree with their counsel, but you certainly can't question the authenticity of their friendship and their loyalty. Job 2:11 says, "Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, they came." They came. Each from his own place, far away, they came. They came together to sympathize with him and comfort him. They wept with him. They sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, saying nothing. just weeping and grieving and mourning with him, shouldering his grief. That's friendship. And Job 6:14 says, "For the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty." In other words, in extreme despair, friendship, not a sermon, not a book, not a tape, not a weekend away, but friendship, and maybe nothing else, is what keeps us from losing heart and forsaking the fear of the Almighty. Friendship is what keeps the bitterness of life from making us bitter toward God. Samuel Taylor Coleridge, whose best-known work is The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, also wrote Youth and Age, which is a collection of his observations about life. And in reflecting on his long relationship, his lifelong friendship with William Wordsworth, he penned these simple words. He said, "Friendship is a sheltering tree." Friendship is a sheltering tree. That's what Ruth's friendship was. Sheltered Naomi from the lonely winds of despair and the scorching rays of life's trials. Friendship is a sheltering tree. Do you have that? Are you that? You need a friend like that. We all do. And maybe the question, the challenge tonight is to have a friend like that. You need to be a friend like that. So I just would pray that if you are a loner, if you are friendless, that God would maybe take some of that and encourage you to cultivate a friendship like Ruth had with Naomi. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and how practical it is to the issues of our life. Thank you for the example of these two women and their walk with you and their friendship with each other. It does encourage us, Lord. We know we all need friends. We all need a friend. And I pray that we would be church that's marked not merely by friendliness, but by true and lasting, deep, strong friendships, where we really minister to each other and encourage each other and support each other and uphold one another and weep together and rejoice together. And I pray for each person in this room here tonight to have such a friend and to be such a friend. What a blessing that is. And so we pray you would accomplish that for each of us, for your glory and for our own good and our own growth, as well as the good and growth of our church body here. Thank you for the food we're about to eat. I pray you would nourish us and give us joy in our fellowship together. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen.